Thanks, Robin. I like the language in that about captivating and disrupting, and appropriate language when we're dealing with parables. They are simple stories that get complicated in a hurry. And just to remind you that I'm still using this short stories by Jesus as a resource as we work through the parables. We're in week two of four different parables that we'll look at over the next few weeks, and has to be the shortest scripture reading in recent memory around here, from Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. How could something so short get complicated? You're getting ready to find out. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this moment to come around your word, for the way that it disrupts and confronts and shapes us, for the way that it captivates us. Let it transform us now by the power of your Spirit, by your grace. Wrap and enfold us in that Spirit so that the words that are offered and the responses that come in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives would lead us closer to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was younger and what I knew about being a Christian was basically made up of the odd sermon that I listened to occasionally instead of doodling, and the Sunday school lesson that I paid attention to instead of elbowing my neighbor. When my faith was sort of basic and I was just trying to get bits and pieces about what all this meant, I remember being puzzled about what it was that made Jesus so threatening to people, to the powerful people around him, and what made him so threatening to the point that he needed to be killed because of how threatening he was. Why were folks so violently opposed to him when mostly what I was learning about what he seemed to be doing was helping people and loving people? And every visual image I'd ever seen of him sort of made him look like a hippie Mr. Rogers. Like he was long hair and a beard, sitting with children, or cradling a lamb, you know, those pictures that were in your Sunday school class. What crime could that person have committed that would be a capital offense? At that point in my faith journey, the injustice of the crucifixion was just something that hateful people had done to a nice man, was basically what it amounted to, for doing good things. They may not have liked the claims that he was making about who he was or his relationship with God. They may not have understood the hold that he had on certain people, but if you looked around at the people that were with him, I don't know what made those people present themselves as threatening. Think about what you know about the disciples. These are not people that you would think of as subversives that could threaten the vast power of the Roman Empire with all of its armies and all of its wealth and all of its vast territory. So what is it about what Jesus is doing? Why couldn't he just been ignored? I think the answer to those questions and the deep subversiveness of Jesus and his teaching, I think it might be right here in just this one little verse in this parable, which is mixed in with some other parables that they just come right in a row here in Matthew, and some of those other ones might have more staying power in our memory, because this is just one little verse, and if you didn't stop to look closely, you would think it was just kind of like the mustard seed and the other stuff. It's about how small things make big differences, right? But the problem, there's a problem in the parable, as Amy Jill Levine says, it's presented by the word that we translate as mixed, that the woman took the yeast and she mixed in the yeast with the flour. You know, just as a lady might do who's making bread, right? In a very beautiful, fragrant thing. Bread baking is kind of this art, right? It just seems so benign. But the trouble is, that's not what the Greek says. The Greek doesn't say mixed. The Greek word is encrypto, which you could translate without having spent two semesters in biblical Greek suffering like I did. Because the root of encrypto is the root of the word encrypt. Matter of fact, my Bible is in the New Revised Standard Version. It says mixed, and then it has a little footnote, and in the footnote it says, in the Greek, encrypted, hidden. And that's what it means in the English, right? It means to convert something into a code for the purpose of concealing it so that it can't be seen. She is hiding the yeast in the flour. Levine says she is literally doing something secretly with an ambivalent substance that works by the process of decay. That's the other piece of this with the yeast. 3 measures of flour is not like 3 scoops of your 1 cup measuring cup. 3 measures of flour is between 40 and 60 pounds of flour. I couldn't get that much off the shelf at Food Lion if I wanted to right now. With that much flour, you could bake enough bread to feed the whole neighborhood. What she is hiding in it is a substance that works by decomposition. Anybody ever make a starter, like a sourdough bread starter? You place it in a bowl, you cover it with cloth, and you put it in a warm place where it can't get any air. And it sits and begins to rot, ferment. And Levine points out, she said, it's ready when it has a sour smell. That's when it's ready. It's useful. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, yeast is used as an image not of something life-giving and beneficial, but as something negative, as a symbol for sin, actually. The power of sin to corrupt the spirit. In Galatians, Paul talks about the negative effects of boasting, how one person boasting, how a little bit of it can cause a breakdown in the whole body. In 1 Corinthians, he says, says to the congregation at Corinth, toss out the old yeast, connects it to the Passover, which is a lot of this yeast imagery comes from. In the Passover, the Jews were instructed not to make unleavened bread. You wouldn't have time to let the bread rise. You'd have to be ready to go in the middle of the night. So that's where the Feast of the Unleavened Bread comes from, Passover. Again, yeast has this negative meaning. And sort of symbolism takes on kind of like our saying, one bad apple spoils the bunch, right? Like all it takes is a little bit to make the whole thing go bad, right? One rot spreads to the next, and it rots, and it spreads to the next, and the whole thing goes down. In the context of sin and weakness, it's like saying, and a lot of us, I'm sure, learned this as kids, that if you listen to just a little bit of that music, right? If you go watching that movie, it's a slippery slope down. You're letting in something sinful and wrong, and it's going to start to corrupt your spirit. You have to guard your heart and your mind because a little leaven will ruin the whole batch. But the problem in the parable is that Jesus has made something that we think of as life-giving, as life-saving, as something that he's working to change, the kingdom of God, that we think is this thing that we're all waiting for, is the culmination of all of our hopes and dreams for what God might do in the world. He's equated that with a corrupting force. And he's made it something that's not like grandly pronounced that it's here and it's happening, and it's not like beautifully crafted, like, you know, a lady who's in a bakery making beautiful bread, but it's hidden. It's encoded in something that's much larger. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, if I was making my own translation, the kingdom of God is like a woman who surreptitiously hides a bubbling, fermented, sour-smelling mass in a large quantity of flour. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And I guess whether you think that's a good thing or a bad thing depends on how you feel about what's being corrupted, what's being changed, what the yeast is going to break down and transform. Like, if the larger whole is something that you want to preserve and keep the same at all costs, something that you believe has to remain pure and be unfermented, then the starter is a negative corrupting force. But you know, some stuff needs corrupting. If the larger whole is a whole that has come to see itself in a particular way and to believe that certain patterns of human behavior are inevitable and to normalize certain attitudes and behaviors, then that whole needs to have its status quo corrupted. It needs a corrupting force that will begin to break down the whole, to affect the whole thing. Some things need corrupting. Well-oiled systems that tread on the sacred image of God's beloved children and make us all less than what we might be needs a system that needs corrupting. Cycles of violence need to be corrupted. A culture that is building prison cells faster than it is building classroom seats is a system that needs to be corrupted. A culture where it is easier to get a gun than it is to get Sudafed is a culture that needs to get corrupted. And those patterns need to be corrupted by a system of justice and fairness and wholeness that liberates people until the whole is permeated by a promise of freedom and salvation. Jesus calls this the kingdom of God. He calls it a corrupting force. And what he says is that this corrupting force is being hidden, it's being encoded in this larger whole, and it's for the purpose of working over the whole thing. In other words, I'm hiding this among some people, and the whole purpose is that it's going to break the whole thing down. Three measures of flour, this one remnant of people, this one remnant of truth is going to break and corrupt the whole thing that I see as being needed to corrupt it, to channel Jesus. So to go back to the question, what makes Jesus so threatening? Why is he so threatening? I think we're onto it finally, right? Because it doesn't have to do with him being charitable or kind or a friendly neighbor that people, you know, that hated him just couldn't stand. It has to do with a clear plan that he has to introduce something into the hearts and minds of God's people that would corrupt them, that would keep them from seeing the world and themselves through the eyes of the empire. This is the problem that the empire has. You're planting something in the people of the in the hearts of the people that's going to corrupt our ability to have them see themselves and us the way we want to see them. So if you're interested in the empire remaining pure, if you're a Roman soldier or a Roman governor, if you're a religious person who is aligned with the Roman Empire, you are interested in all of that staying uncorrupted so that everything that will stay now as it is, as it will stay as it is now forever. It's not good news. So the question isn't so much, is yeast a good or a bad thing? Does it represent sin? Does it represent goodness, the kingdom of God? The question is, what's it being introduced into? And what is the nature of what we're introducing? And that's the question that those of us who are trying to be followers of Jesus have to ask ourselves. What do we feel around us needs to be corrupted? And how is our presence enough to change it? Because we come here and we're getting encoded. You're getting a word from Jesus. You're getting a depiction of Jesus that when you go out from here, nobody will be able to look at you and tell. It's hidden in your heart, in your mind. And is that remnant that Jesus is introducing into the whole? You're the starter. Right? Sitting in here, we got air, but you know, we're sitting in here in this enclosed space. Fermenting. And when Jesus, when we get introduced into the whole, what's going to happen? Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. It's like just a few people introduced into a great measure three measures and changes the whole thing. Is it good or is it bad? You're the starter. You see the world we live in. What is it that you or we are being called to corrupt, to change?